Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as the sons. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that we've read, this portion of your word that contains much truth, and we pray that you would give us the minds that are able to stay focused on it, keep our minds free from distraction and wandering, which they're prone to do. And we pray that you would give your servant, as he brings your word to us, clarity of both his thinking and clarity in his speech. Pray that you would keep his pain at a minimum, and that he would be able to proclaim your word effectively, and that it would be effective, and it would go forth with power, the power of your Holy Spirit, to convict and to change our hearts. We pray that you would illuminate your truths to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit as well. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is from verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is a somewhat unusual commandment when you think about it, because it has a warning that is tied to the second half of the statement. There are two things that are to be pursued: peace with all men and sanctification. And this morning, other than giving honorable mention to peace with all men, we will be concentrating on the pursuing of sanctification, or as some Bibles translate that, pursuing holiness. Now, one comment about pursuing peace with all men. You and I come into the world as fallen sinners, and we are at enmity with God. And the scripture very carefully describes the condition of society apart from God as one that has enmity and strife. And so there's a wonderful perspective on peace that came right from the beginning of Christ's public ministry when he said in the first public sermon of which we have a record, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And one of the ways we describe salvation is coming to a state of peace with God as opposed to a state of enmity or adversarial opposition. So it's impossible in a pure sense of the word to seek peace with others if we don't have peace with God. That goes without saying. In Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit, we have peace listed as the third of those, that cluster of fruits. It's a result of one of the results of being redeemed. And so I hope that in going beyond it with just these few comments, we will not take it as somehow being downgraded or not appreciated. So the heart of what I want to address today is the pursuit of holiness. And if you will, look back at your, if you have your Bible open, to the passage in Hebrews. And it's an amazing passage in verse 10. "For they disciplined us," speaking of our earthly fathers, "for a short time, as seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is astounding when you think about it, that God calls us to share his holiness. I'm prepared to argue in the theological sense of the word that God's preeminent characteristic is holiness. And he has many characteristics which are immutable and uncommunicable or incommunicable, such as infinity, as the ability to know everything, omniscience, omnipotence, and so on. But here, holiness, which if we take Isaiah chapter 6 seriously, is the characteristic of God that is continually addressed in the very courts of heaven itself. And if you care to turn there to Isaiah 6, I want to read the first few verses to prepare our hearts to appreciate the high regard that God has in Scripture for his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6. I get the pages turned here. "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And of course, covering the face and the feet was a way that you showed deference and respect and reverence in ancient times. Even on earth, that was understood. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And in the courts of heaven, in the very presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, this continual psalm is being declared, and focusing, if you will, the attention of the hosts in the presence of God on his holiness. And he calls us to share that. I do not believe I have even begun to fully appreciate what that means. And I suspect most people have not. But in addressing it, I hope to, if God so pleased to be merciful and blessed, to encourage you to rethink this wonderful subject and to stimulate you to rethinking, especially or re-examining how well or how poorly or how diligently you are pursuing holiness. So the word holiness in the Greek, hagiosmos, can mean sanctification, can mean fruit, or that's the one way to describe it. Purity is another synonym that will work. And it has many facets. I can't begin to cover them all, but suffice it to mention several. One of the first marks of true holiness is it frees us from the dominion and power of sin. And in that great passage, that great section in John chapter 8, that bears a moment's reading because it is so powerful. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth," verse 32, the end, "and the truth shall make you free." And of course, I don't have time to exposit fully, but the Jews responding completely missed the point, thought Christ was talking about political freedom. He was not at all. He makes it clear that he was talking about sin, freedom from sin. And so that's a clear picture of a deliverance from a bondage. That if we abide in his word and we're his disciples in truth, we'll know the truth will make us free. That's a word we Americans love. Another mark of holiness in God's redeemed people is the daily seeking of forgiveness from sin and seeking the grace to hate sin. It's daily seeking the holy exchange of putting off sin and putting on holiness, using, of course, the means of grace. And this morning, the call to worship reflected that in Romans 13. If you will, for a moment, turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 24. "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Put on the new self. This is real. This is one of the ways this amazing connection with God takes life, becomes real, is to put on the new self. The self that's been delivered from the power of sin, the self that's now being made in the likeness of God himself, the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then there's another element of biblical holiness. And it's a crucial one, and I think in this day and age, it's one we can easily overlook. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Many of you know the passage. Paul's great discussion of putting off sin and putting off the world, beginning with verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" These rhetorical questions obviously call us to say, none, none, none! There cannot be agreement between temples of the Holy Spirit and the people that live in darkness. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore," here comes the commandment now, verse 17, "come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." The "come out from among them" is in the imperative. "Do not touch what is unclean" is in the imperative. Be separate is in the imperative. These are commands. And Paul was gracious in his dealing with converts in his powerful ministry. And he acknowledged that we're in the world. We can't get away from the world until we die. But we're not of the world. And there is to be a separation in behavior and attitude, in company and in pursuits and so forth, from what the world holds as good and what we know is not. So friendship with the world clearly means we are not pursuing holiness. Here are the words of our marvelous scripture from the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. This is plain. Do not love the world, verse 15, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So why is this so important? This call to pursue holiness. And the word pursue is a word that implies action. It implies involvement. It implies intent in moving forward. It implies commitment, not just passive toleration or passive acceptance. Why is it so important? Well, in the first place, God commands it. God commands it. If you love the Lord, what he commands should be important. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now I've lost my reference here. I'm using the Bible I'm not familiar with. We're in 1 Peter, I can't find it. Peter says, the Lord tells us, be holy, for I am holy, quoting from Leviticus. And so that's a powerful reason. And let me indeed go to Leviticus and read that for us. That early in redemptive history, God was already stressing the importance of imitating him. Leviticus 11. First Peter 1:15. Thank you. 16. 1 Peter 1:16. Thank you. Chapter 11 of Leviticus, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then chapter 19 and the beginning of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. They didn't get it, of course, any more than most of our society today does not get it. But God wants a people set aside for himself who will treat him with holiness, honor him with holiness, and follow him with holiness. One of the biggest reasons that I think we tend to forget is the reason that God wants a holy people to be his worshiping congregation in heaven. We're saved to be a holy people. We're not saved to be free will livers, free will hippies, so to speak, celestial hippies, following our own thing. We're called to be a holy people set apart for God from the moment of our conversion. I'm reading now from 1 Peter 1, which I couldn't remember. Thank you, Bill, for that. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. Be holy in all your behavior. Holiness is a crucial evidence of salvation. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In the 50s, a movement arose in Protestant churches and became very heavy in the 70s. And that was the idea that you could have Christ as Savior, but not as your Lord. Thankfully, that has pretty much passed out of fad thinking. But the fact of the matter is that to have Jesus Christ as our Savior and reject his Lordship is to not have him as our Savior. So bearing fruit for Jesus Christ is another way of describing the pursuit of holiness. Would you turn to John chapter 15, that great chapter on personal holiness and growing in Christ as a branch engrafted into him. Verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every vine in me that does not bear fruit, every branch in me, excuse me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, this is the words of Jesus, he takes away, the Father, the vine dresser. And every branch that bear fruit, he purges it, it may bear more fruit. And if your Bible says prunes, strike it and correct the word with purge. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. It's going to happen. If we are engrafted into Christ, if Christ is our Redeemer and we love him, he's redeemed us, we will bear fruit, and I think we could put it this way, in spite of ourselves, because of the grace of God working in and through us and the means of grace. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So let's digress for a moment to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, we have a list of the fruits of the Spirit. No, I've got my reference incorrect again. 5. Thank you. Chapter 5 of Galatians. But now you are, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, now comes the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which we could also read as self-denial. So if we are serious about our relationship with Christ, if we're serious about being with Him in eternity, then pursuing holiness should not ever be thought of as an option. It's expected by God, our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit working within us to sanctify us through the truth. So how to pursue it? Well, it's a large subject, and I can't cover it exhaustively, but let me give you at least 7 perspectives of this great subject of pursuing holiness. And the first may seem too obvious, that if we are serious, we need to accept the truth that we must be in submission to Jesus and His Holy Spirit. If we're not in submission to Christ, we're not in submission to the Word, pursuing holiness is impossible. If you will, back to Hebrews 12. There's a claim made that is compelling for the serious student of Scripture. Verse 2, I'll read verse 1. That comes before it, of course. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance laid aside, anything that would hinder us, and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's honest, isn't it? And anybody that thinks that sin doesn't easily entangle them is walking on dangerous territory. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The one who initiates faith in us and brings it to completion, who sanctifies our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus. If you want to pursue holiness, it must be with your eyes fixed on Jesus, firmly, thankfully, repentantly, humbly, joyfully, obediently. Would you turn for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. This is, the congregation in Thessalonica that we've been studying about on Wednesdays, and how much Paul loved them and reflected that, of course, being the love of God for them. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through, or by means of, sanctification, by the Spirit, and we could read it, and by faith in the truth. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved. God the Father is involved in commanding and requiring this and expecting it. God the Son is involved in initiating our faith and sanctifying it and bring it to maturity, and the Spirit in applying the Word to our heart. The three persons of the Trinity are involved, and we must be willing to acknowledge that, rejoice in it. And then I submit there's a second non-negotiable, and that is we must be willing to acknowledge our sin, because we're sinners, to acknowledge the fact of our sinful condition, to confess it to God, to repent of it, to seek forgiveness for it. And I think two helpful passages are in Acts. The first, Acts 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. The comment of the objectors to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Acts 11 and verse 18. Then those who were then, and when they heard this, they quieted down. What did they hear? Verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, which was speaking in tongues and other languages, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that's Peter speaking, of course, as he explained this to the Jews. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. And then, if you will, in chapter 26 as well, chapter 26, beginning with verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, Paul here speaking to him, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, or we can say believe in God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Again, if we are engrafted into Christ, it's unthinkable that there not be some fruit, some evidence of that engrafting. And that, of course, expresses in a relationship that's a unity that's, in one sense, inseparable. A branch on a vine, a branch on a tree is part of that tree. Now, the third principle, I want to take you back to John 15. And on the way, remind you that in John 8, Christ had said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples in truth. You shall abide, if you shall know the truth shall make you free. That abiding in him can't be separated from abiding in his word. And then, if you will, in John 15, beginning with verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then, of course, that reminder, which is a helpful support of our first point, we can't do it apart from Christ. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So abiding in the word. And I would ask you, do you abide in the Word daily? Do you have somewhere where you read the Word? Do you have somewhere in your daily or weekly activity that you have time for Jesus as revealed in His Scripture? Now there's a fourth principle. that comes with abiding in Christ, that comes with pursuing holiness. And it's found in chapter 12 that was read for us at the beginning, earlier in the service. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Be subject to the Father of spirits, that's God the Father, and live. And then verse 10, he goes back to human fathers. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But, now comes the contrast, he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. If you've not never underlined the last part of verse 10, I encourage you to consider doing it. Do you consider yourself a sharer of the holiness of God? Are you engaged in seeking to share in the holiness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? This is a call. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of holiness. I can't speak for you, but I can suspect that you're like I am in this respect. I don't enjoy being disciplined. I don't enjoy it. I'm not a masochist. I don't like being disciplined. It's unpleasant. It's painful. It's humbling. It's humiliating. It's sorrowful. But I know when it happens, God has decided I needed it. And the same is true for you. And I would ask you, how well do you accept your Heavenly Father's discipline? I remember many years ago in Charleston when we lived there, I was with the Navy. Bethel asked me the question. We were talking about discipline, and she said, Daddy, does a big hand come down out of heaven and spank you? And I said, no, Bethel. Big hand does not come down out of heaven and spank me, but when God does spank me, it's far worse than a big hand coming down from heaven and spanking me. She did acknowledge at the time she didn't believe it, but subsequently had the integrity and grace to tell me that God had given her a different perspective. It's painful, but it's a non-negotiable. And here's the real question. Do you kick against the goads when you're disciplined? Or do you humble yourself before God and accept it with a meek, submissive, loving, thankful heart? And if you want a test of sanctification, that's one of the easiest to measure out, is what do you do when you're on the receiving end of some discipline? It can come in hundreds of different ways. It can come as a chance remark from somebody that doesn't even know you. It can come through a confrontation. It can come through a realization that you're lying in bed at night that you've done something wrong and that it was altogether dishonoring to God. There's a thousand different ways that he can discipline us and does. But the point is, do we recognize that as being part of his sovereign shepherding of us in the pursuit of holiness? Do I accept that? And I think if the truth be known, we can give lip service to that and yet not in truth accept it. Now in the fifth place, I submit there's one that's almost too obvious. Back to John again, John 15. But it's crucial. John 15. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, be sanctified. I appointed you to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In other words, it's not ephemeral, it's real. And then comes the end of verse 16, which may at first blush seem to be irrelevant or not connected to the previous part of the verse. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But what's the context of reminding us to pray in Christ's name? The context is bearing fruit. That's the context of that wonderful exhortation. To put it another way, Christ is calling us to pray, pray, pray for holiness, for fruit bearing, for righteousness, for piety, for godliness, a heart of love for what's holy and pure and good, and a heart of hatred for that which is evil and dishonoring in any way to the glory of God. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And then I remind you, without actually going there, that James said in chapter 4 of his epistle that we can pray and not receive because we ask with wrong motives, or not ask at all. And so clearly, if I don't pray for holiness, I ought not to be surprised if I'm limpid in pursuing it. If I don't pray for a heart that loves holiness, I shouldn't be surprised if I find it boring. And I do remind you that in James 1, we're told, and there is no exception, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, comes down from above to those who ask him. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He's consistent. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And I submit there are few petitions that can more please the heart of God than the prayer for holiness. I've never forgotten, though I've applied it poorly many times, I've never forgotten my first exposure to the writings of Robert Murray McChane, a Scottish preacher who lived in the 1800s. And he was noted for his holiness throughout Scotland, died at an early age. But his prayer was over and over and over, Lord, make me as holy, make me as righteous as a pardoned sinner can be made. What a prayer. We turn to 1 Timothy 5. This one is important to look at, and if you've not underlined it, you might want to consider it. 1 Timothy 5, if I can get these new pages turned. By the way, I thank you for bearing with me. I'm trying to break in this new Bible, and it's humbling me to the dust. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 4. I'm going to read verse 3 because it's the beginning of the sentence. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Now think for a minute. When your children are little, how do you train them? Shut the door. Say thank you. Say please. We have to teach them how to repent. We have to teach them how to pray. We teach piety to children and don't think anything strange about that. But when we become adults, I think we sometimes get the notion that we don't have to practice piety anymore, practice holiness. And the fact is, if I don't practice a skill set, I will grow rusty in it. If I've learned an instrument and haven't practiced it, I'll lose the ability to play it well. When I was in high school, I played in an orchestra. Now today, I can barely squawk out Amazing Grace and with fumbling, trembling fingers because I haven't practiced for 30, 40 years. And the same is true with holiness. If we aren't actively practicing it, a pernicious ennui, a pernicious reversal of emphasis, a pernicious degradation of thought and behavior will slowly but surely take place. And if you think about the whole issue of bearing fruit, and the one that's at the head of the list, remember the words of our Savior in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, will mark you out as a pursuer of holiness, if you have love one for another. So how do I practice love? Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise the principle that if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in the great things. How often do we speak unkindly or sharply to a loved one? How often do we respond rudely and ungraciously? How often do we answer a question sarcastically or minimally? And the list is endless. But one of the simplest places to start practicing righteousness is the way we talk to our own family, our loved ones. And if we're honest, sometimes we're not very loving in the way we speak or sometimes what we speak. And then finally, I'll say it now, it comes, I've read the passage, I'm not going to read it again. Be willing to accept the truth that if you grow in holiness, you may not love the world less, but the world will love you less. Are you willing to have the world reject you if you become more and more conspicuously holy without trying? Will you become more appreciated by the world or more rejected? You know the answer. Back to our text. Pursue holiness. Because without it, you will never, never see God in person. Without holiness as the premier evidence of a redeemed life, you are kidding yourself if you think you're going to see Jesus face to face in the courts of heaven. To feast on the joy of His presence, to revel in His company, to delight in being a fellow inheritor of the unspeakable riches of the kingdom. Beloved, don't set it aside. Don't take it lightly. Pray for the grace to pursue it faithfully and diligently for the honor of the Savior who redeemed you, and who wants you and me to be holy as He is holy, the better to testify and glorify Him before we even reach the courts of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, what a high calling you've given us to be holy as you are holy.